And my main area of responsibility on staff is administration. So now that you've comfortably seated, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you'd stand with me as we read God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are an awesome God, and that as we walk with you, we don't have to lose heart. And you've given us your word to show us why. We thank you that you're a great encouragement, that you're a wonderful counselor. And as we open up your word now, Father, we pray that we would have teachable hearts, that we would have humble hearts, that you would pour out more of your grace into our lives, that the lives that we live, Lord God, we would live by faith, and that we would not lose encouragement or lose heart as we walk on this pilgrimage. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Corinthian church had made some claims that the Apostle Paul was fickle and proud. They felt that Paul was unimpressive in appearance and in his speech, and they accused Paul of being dishonest, and they even questioned his qualifications as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his character, he defends his conduct, he defends his calling on his life. Yet through all this and many other difficulties, the Apostle Paul did not lose heart. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14, Paul reveals to us that in the midst of trials, we're triumphant when we're led by Jesus Christ. Christ will always lead us in triumph, even if that involves being led into difficult circumstances as Paul was. Might be a good time for us to remember now that it was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, and it was the same Holy Spirit that led Jesus to the cross. Remember, too, that Jesus is, and God is not supremely concerned with our comfort. When Jesus in Acts chapter 9 spoke to Ananias and told Ananias to go see Paul, Jesus said, speaking of Paul, I will show him, that show Paul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. What the Holy Spirit reveals to us in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians should be of great encouragement to us, especially when we lose heart. Now, I had no idea what Pastor Garth would be teaching on these past two Sundays, but when Pastor Damien asked me to speak tonight, the Lord put this area of Scripture upon my heart. It's one thing to press on, but in our pressing on, we can lose heart. When you run a marathon, it happens at about 18 miles. It's called the wall. And in our walk with the Lord, it can be possible that we lose heart. But in these verses that I've shared with you, the Holy Spirit teaches us how we're not to lose heart. You see, trials and afflictions that occur in our life, as we encounter them, they're not something for us to endure in order to reach the glory of God. But rather, they're the very process which creates glory and reveals God's glory through our lives. See, we read in verses 10 and verses 11 that the life of Christ may be revealed in our body. That's the purpose of these trials and afflictions. And we see the character of a true servant of God wonderfully illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul describes the first characteristic of a servant of God in verse 1, where we read, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." So the first characteristic of a servant of God is one that doesn't lose heart. You see, God has given us all a ministry, and that's the ministry of the new covenant of grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, God tells us that we are not to think of ourselves, not that we are sufficient to think of ourselves as anything from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Every one of us have a ministry. And Father's Day is a nice day to be reminded of that. But even if we're not a parent, even if we're not a father, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have a ministry. And the new covenant of grace that God has provided for us goes way beyond the forgiveness of sins. God's not only forgiven us, but He doesn't remember our sins anymore. And in addition to that, He's provided a way for us to have an intimate and a personal relationship with Him. And in addition to that, He's provided us His Holy Spirit to work inside of our hearts and through our lives, giving us the power to live the life that God has called us to live. And we've all received this ministry of grace from God because He's so merciful to us. In fact, Paul refers to God as the Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There's nothing in Paul's human ability and there's nothing in our human ability that could ever warrant us deserving such a ministry. It's all provided by God's grace. And as Paul said in the introduction to this letter, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's all based on God's sovereign plan. Keep in mind that it's the guilty and the condemned and the hopeless who need mercy. So that would include most of us. In fact, it would include all of us. And because of the glorious realities of God's grace and His mercy, Christians today like us who used to blaspheme God, who used to persecute believers, who were arrogant and disrespectful and rude, just like Paul describes himself in 1 Timothy, we don't need to lose heart now because we've been given this ministry. Therefore, our attitude as Christians should be one of exhilaration. We ought to get excited about these things. We should have a boldness and a courage and a perseverance because of these incredible eternal riches of God's grace that He's entrusted to us to serve up to everybody that we come into contact with. That's what being a minister is, to serve it up. So let's ask ourselves this question. What's our perspective on the grace of God? What's our perspective on this ministry that He has given to us? Do we see it as a ministry? As a very new believer, back in the old days at 10th and F, on one Friday night at the singles ministry, there's a guy by the name of Rick Vogan who's gone home to be with the Lord. I used to give Rick a ride to church every day, or whenever he would come to church. And a lady came up to me on that Friday night and said, "Wow, that's an incredible ministry you have, Franz, giving Rick a ride to church like that." I'm thinking to myself, ministry? What are you talking about? Ministry's for Pastor Bob or Pastor Damien. I'm just giving this guy a ride to work. And if the truth be known, so I'm not even really going out of my way to give him that ride. No, we all have a ministry. Whether it's giving somebody a ride to work, whether it's preparing a meal for somebody, whether it's just telling them that Jesus loves them and that you love them. No, we've all been given a ministry. And Paul is telling us that, and because of that, we don't need to lose heart. The second characteristic that Paul gives us as a servant of God is purity. In verse 2, we read that we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We've given up and we've abandoned those things that are hidden in our lives because they're so shameful. We've got no secret practices. We shouldn't have any secret sin or any involvement with anything that's hidden because it's so shameful. Lying, being deceitful, bitterness, contention, a critical spirit, lust, anger, greed, covetousness. These are all things that can easily be hidden and that are shameful. And those things need to be renounced. Paul goes on to describe in verse 2 another characteristic of the servant of God, and that's straightforwardness, honesty, no hypocrisy. If you look with me in verse 2, the Bible tells us how we're to serve. We have a wonderful counselor, and the Holy Spirit gives us the negative instruction first. In verse 2, we're told not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word deceitfully. In other words, God's saying to us, our Heavenly Father saying, "Son, don't do it this way. Don't do it this way, son. Don't adulterate the word of God. Don't prostitute the word of God." And just like the Apostle Paul, we don't need to use the word of God to trick people into believing in what we want them to believe. This ministry isn't a contest to see how many people will come to your Bible study, to see how many people will come to your home fellowship, to see how many people like you. We're not to trick people into believing the word of God by taking God's word out of context or by misapplying God's word into the lives of anyone. Then the second thing the Holy Spirit, our Heavenly Father, tells us, he gives us the positive instruction, but by manifestation of the truth, we're told in verse 2. In other words, God's telling us, "Now, son, do it this way." Therefore, in contrast to the craftiness, to the deceit, we're to reveal the truth of God plainly and clearly to everyone we meet. Just like the Apostle Paul did throughout his ministry. We're to tell everybody about the truth of God and to point everybody to Jesus. The Bible tells us to feed God's sheep and to make disciples of Jesus. We're not to count them, we're to feed them. We're not to entertain the sheep, but we're told to tend them. We're told to make disciples and to teach people the things that Jesus has commanded us to teach. And then as we continue on in verse 2, we're told to reveal the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That the life of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, would be revealed to every man's conscience. All God's truth is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's God's word that transforms people's lives by the renewing of their minds. God's truth doesn't need to be seeker-friendly, and it certainly doesn't need to be politically correct. God's truth doesn't need an apology, and it doesn't need a defense. We're told to appeal to man's conscience, not their lusts. When that occurs, people's hearts will be pierced. Souls will be converted. The simple will be made wise. That's what Psalm 19 tells us. God's word just needs to be let loose so that it can shine forth and that it can come forth from the mouth of God and accomplish what it was sent forth to do. Yes, truth matters. And knowing what the truth is about God is critical. And telling people and telling others about it in the sight of God is critical. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Get it out there. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time is now. But according to their own desires, because of their itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. God's word doesn't need to be dazzling. It doesn't need to be decorated, and it doesn't need to be dressed up. It's all about the servant of God revealing the truth about God under the watchful eye of God, where no creature is hidden from his sight, but where all things are naked and open to the eyes of God, to whom we must give an account. And now we see the characteristics of an unsaved person in verse 3, where we're told, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Notice with me in verse 3, the first characteristic of an unsaved person. Their minds are blinded. And their minds are blinded by Satan, who is the God of this age. And that's a horrible and a tragic reality, that Satan can blind people's minds. He doesn't blind them physically. They can see. They can read the written word of God. Some of them even have it on their laps. But their minds are blinded. This is the place where their mental perception takes place. The place where their corrupt thoughts exist. The place in their minds that are darkened by Satan so that no light can enter into their minds. And the second characteristic of an unsaved person is that they are perishing. That's the consistent, continual condition of an unsaved person. They're continually in the process of rotting, and they're continually in the process of dying. Why do you think that they call them perishables in the supermarket? Because they're rotting and dying, and they're going to be cast away. And the reason this is happening to an unsaved person is because they do not believe. It's that simple. The unsaved person lacks trust in God, and the object of their faith is in many other things, but it's not in God. Notice that the unsaved person isn't sent to everlasting death in one moment. It's a step-by-step process, isn't it, of rejecting God's gospel, and that finally leads to the person to that continual process of perishing. And as I said before, the reason is that this unsaved person is in that condition is because they don't believe. That's what we're told in verse 4. And the reason for their unbelief isn't the fault of the message. It's a great message. And it's not the fault of the messenger. The fault is because of their unbelief. They don't want to believe because they don't want the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, verse 4, to shine on them. God's word, his gospel, his good news is light. And it's his word that provides illumination. Remember, he's a lamp to our feet. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And in this great news and this glorious gospel, we see Christ. We see the glory of Christ. We see the outshining characteristic of the life of Christ. That's why the Bible tells us through the Apostle John that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the image of God, whom we beheld. We see Jesus in God's glory as we behold him, as we carefully and deliberately look to the Lord, as we contemplate, as we study and reflect the life of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When an unbeliever, an unsaved person turns to the Lord, they're no longer blinded, and they will see the Lord. Notice with me in verse 5 that we're told that Paul had the correct perspective on the ministry. Unlike the religious leader of his day, and sadly I have to say, that might be the case of many religious leaders of this day. Where verse 5 we read, for or because, We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul was preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. Pay attention to that the Lord part. He wasn't preaching himself. He wasn't proclaiming an Apostle Paul fan club for himself. There was no self-promotion or exaltation. Paul wasn't promoting his own ideas, his own theories, his own talents, or his own education. And just like Paul, we're to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Only when Jesus Christ is Lord of our life are we able to be so other-centered that we become a bondservant to others. And why would we be willing to do this? We do it for Jesus' sake and no others. It's for Jesus' sake that Paul was able to minister to the Corinthians. So we can ask ourselves at this point, what are we doing for Jesus' sake? What are we doing for Jesus' sake? And now that we see the character and the conduct of Paul's life, and how the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, as we read in verse 4, shined forth from Paul's life, we also ask ourselves, how much of Christ's glory is shining forth from our life? How much of Christ Jesus the Lord are we preaching to others? Are we preaching sports? Are we preaching entertainment and hobbies? Are we preaching our work, our career, our business? Are we preaching finances or our personal net worth or materialism and all the toys we've got? We need to preach Christ Jesus the Lord and do it for Jesus' sake. Now in verse 6 we're told how it's possible to have Christ's glory shine forth in our life and how we don't have to preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and how we can be a bondservant for Jesus' sake. And the answer to that and the power that's available to us is given in verse 6. For, because it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is the clinching reason why Paul didn't lose heart and become discouraged. Verse 6:4. In other words, because seeing that it's the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, it's the same God that in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, when the earth was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It's that same God that has shone in our hearts. He's illuminated us. And God has put His light in us to shine in our hearts. To give, that's that grace word, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that's seen in the face of Jesus. Notice with me in verse 6 that it's past tense, who has shone in our hearts. It's a done deal. Those of us that know the Lord, this has occurred in our life. It's His light in our hearts. And that light isn't just for ourselves, but it's a light that may be seen by others. Keep in mind that this light that's in our hearts comes from the highest source possible. It comes from God who created the heavens and the earth. It's that God, the God, who commanded that light to shine in our heart, verse 6. Light is a revealer. It reveals objects in a dark place. And what is true in the physical sense, just as these lights in this room and the lights that are blinding me here, just as true in a physical sense, the characteristic of light is to shine. You can't have a light that doesn't shine. You can put a cover over it, but it's still shining. It's the creation of God that He has created light to do one thing, and that's to shine, right? And in doing so, light reveals objects. And it's the same thing what's going on here. You see, the light that God has shone in our hearts is to reveal what? The answer's there in verse 6. It's to reveal the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the purpose of the light that He's put in our hearts, to reveal the knowledge of the glory of God. And this light resulting from shining in our hearts, as I said, is the knowledge of God. It's the gnosko knowledge. It's that knowledge by personal experience. It's the kind of personal experience that's the ultimate knowledge of truth. And He's put that in a believer's heart. And it's the glory of God which is the outshining characteristic of who God is. We talk about a sports team and talk about the glory years. Well, when we talk about the glory years, what are we talking about? We're talking about the best that that team has ever had. We're talking about the major accomplishments. We're talking about the character and the heart of that team. Well, that's what it is with God. The glory of God, His character, His nature, His outshining attributes. And how are these seen? They're seen in the face of Jesus. And just like light has to move outward and be diffused out, this knowledge by experience, this gnosko, needs to shine outward. You can't help but have it shine from your heart. Therefore, you don't lose heart. It's the real deal, ladies and gentlemen. By personal experience, you know the wonderful things that God's done in your life, and it's too good to be true. And in verse 7, we're told, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This knowledge of the glory of God spoken in verse 6, that's the treasure. And now we're introduced to a contrast that exists between this priceless, glorious treasure and the ordinary nature of an earthen vessel that contains the treasure. Now, it's important for us to understand why God chose to keep this priceless treasure in earthen vessels. Why would God put something so precious, so priceless, so eternal in an ordinary earthen vessel? Well, the answer's in verse 7. It's right there. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. It's all about God and not us. And please notice with me, in verse 7, we have this treasure in us now. What a beautiful contrast to see the greatness of God's glory, His all-surpassing power. That's for Pastor Tom and his NIV. It's an all-surpassing power. It's like when you finally figured out where that power goes, then it's like you throw a rock and it's beyond that. It's all-surpassing beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. And that's contrasted with an unworthy, frail, weak, ordinary earthen vessel. Let me put it to you this way, a clay flower pot. God has decided to put this incredible treasure inside an ordinary clay flower pot. Have you ever noticed how a treasured item is enhanced when it's compared to something that's inferior? Take a calfskin Bible, for example, and compare it to a bonded leather Bible. Or Pastor Damien's complete set of hardcover Ironside commentaries when compared to my incomplete set of paperback editions. Or this teaching compared to Pastor Damien's teachings. At this point, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the excellence or the surpassing greatness of a clay flower pot? Its contents. The surpassing greatness of a flower pot is what's inside the flower pot, its contents. And it was the same in the Apostle Paul's life, where in Acts chapter 9 we're told that Jesus, speaking of Paul, said, He, that's Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine, that's Jesus, to bear, that would be to carry about, my name. Paul was a chosen vessel of Jesus. To carry His name. That's His nature, His treasure. And Paul was to carry that treasure before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. Whatever's inside this clay flower pot, that's the thing that's great. And it's no difference in our life. Because we're the earthen vessel that's been made by God. And God has put the light of the knowledge of the glory of God inside us. just as He did with the Apostle Paul. And God wants to mark our lives with this treasure that's in us, in these unimpressive clay flower pots. As I said in verse 7, we have this in us now. But keep in mind, in order to use a clay flower pot, right, there's a few things that need to be present. For example, you have to have a clay flower pot, right? So you've got to have a pot that's available. Then you've got to have a pot if you want to put some treasure or put anything inside it. The clay flower pot's got to be empty. And not only that, it's helpful if the clay flower pot is clean. So in order for an earthen vessel or a clay flower pot to be used, it's got to be available, it's got to be empty, and it's got to be clean. And then the beauty of the flower pot becomes its contents, which are seen by others. And when a pot is available, clean and empty, that's when we bring it out into the open. That's when we bring it out of the dark garage, out of the shed, out of the side yard, and we put it on the front porch. Right? And we bring it out on the front porch, what? For the benefit of the clay pot? So the clay pot can have a clay pot party? No. We bring it out and put it on the front porch for the benefit of others, right? Isn't that what God wants to do in our lives? Remember, verse 5, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And we do that for Jesus' sake, not for the sake of the clay flower pot. Now, most of you have seen flowers on a front porch. What comes to mind for me is when I would ride around in the foothills or back east in New England with these Victorian-looking homes, these beautiful homes that might be about 100 years old. They had these big old wraparound porches, beautiful porches. And then all of a sudden you'd see these beautiful flowers, these colors, and just this wonderful arrangement of flowers on the front porch. Would you ever go up to those flowers and kind of push the flowers aside and go, "Honey, that's a really nice clay pot down there"? No, of course not. You saw the brilliant flowers. You smelt the fragrance. You saw the treasure inside the clay pot. And when people see the treasure, they see the treasure in us. And they see by our own personal experience God's glory. And they see the life of Jesus in us. That's what Christ in us, the hope of glory, is all about. Glory now. That one stretching moment, or that one moment of overcoming the temptation of sin where, wow, that was glorious. I got over that hurdle. Just like Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's the glory in us, the Holy Spirit, for us to be overcomers, to be able to get over these hurdles, one glorious moment after the next. Now keep in mind also that a clay pot can't improve itself. It's not about a clay pot self-improvement program. As I read to you before, a clay pot has no sufficiency of its own. Not to think that we're sufficient of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. A clay pot cannot turn itself into a Ming vase. Yeah, the world system's going to try to tell us that just add some glazing, put some gold trim around it and some pretty colors and do that and you'll become a Ming vase and you'll be okay. No, we're not to conform ourselves to the pattern of the world. We're not to dress for success in a spiritual sense. We're not to go to a certain college, have a certain education, or even go to a certain church, or have the right friends, live in the right neighborhood, hang out with the right crowd. No, clay pots are containers. They're not producers. And the one thing that does occur when we understand that is it produces humility. It's humbling to know that we're nothing more than just an ordinary clay pot. And now God can do something with it. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble. He pours out His grace into a humble clay pot. But He resists the proud, doesn't He? He resists that Ming vase. God wants to pour Himself into a heart that's humble. And the highest human capacity that any one of us have is being able to contain this priceless, precious treasure. There's nothing in our human capacity that would come close to comparing the reality that we have the privilege of being a container for this treasure. No matter where your corporate office is, no matter what floor your office is on, no matter if it's the corner office, no matter what church we go to, no matter what car we drive, no matter who we're married to, no matter who we wish we were married to. That's the greatest thing we can do as a human, is to have this priceless treasure in our hearts. And because of that, we shouldn't lose heart. And it's a shame to think about so many Christians who place a greater emphasis on the clay pot than the treasure of the gospel that's inside it. And now in verse 8, we see the characteristics and the testimony of an earthen vessel, where we read, "We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Notice with me in verse 8 those words, "we are." That's the continual reality of an earthen vessel. An earthen vessel is continually hard-pressed, perplexed. It's continually persecuted. It's continually struck down. Ouch! That hurts. But why does God allow these things to happen to an earthen vessel? We're given the answer in the end of verse 10 and 11, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, that is revealed or seen in our body, our mortal flesh. And first of all, in verse 8, we're told that we're hard-pressed on every side. The daily pressures of life, the routines, those troubling issues that a lot of us have to deal with, that all of us have to deal with, that are difficult to resolve, and the pressing in hard on us on every side. Yet, we're not crushed, or we're not distressed. Ever notice that it doesn't take much pressure from the outside to crush a clay pot? You ever hit it with a rake or a shovel in the garage? The thing just falls apart. But they can take pressure on every side when they're full, and because of that, we should not lose heart. So what happens when a clay pot is hard-pressed? It cracks. And its contents spill out. And when it does, the contents can enrich others. It reveals more of God's glory. It reveals the light of the gospel and the knowledge of God. Remember Gideon with the torches and the earthen vessels? What came out of Gideon? What came out of that whole thing? Light. And what happened as a result of that? The enemy fled. Well, that's what happens in our life. When we let God's light shine before us, the enemy flees. It's a fact of creation. Light dispels darkness, period. You don't turn up the darkness, you just turn down the light. The light is the controlling influence. We're also reminded in verse 8 that we are perplexed. We're filled with uncertainty. We're confused, we're puzzled, we don't know which way to turn. And in the middle of a complicated situation with no apparent way out, we don't know which way to turn, we don't know which way to go, we don't despair. And just as a clay pot, we're not in a state of utter hopelessness or despair. Because with God, all things are possible. Because God knows which way we're to go. He's the one that directs our path. He is the way. And when we're perplexed, what we need to do is look at the contents inside the pot. And when we do that, we won't lose heart. We're also persecuted. We're hunted down. We're under attack in verse 8. We're lied about. We're slandered. Or we're ignored. But we're not forsaken. God hasn't given up on us. He never leaves us behind. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And therefore, because of that, we don't lose heart. In verse 8, we're also struck down. You ever feel knocked down? You ever feel like your knees have been taken out from under you? You feel like your world's falling apart? But you're not destroyed. We don't fall apart. And because of that, we don't lose heart. Keep in mind that while it's all this hard pressure, all this perplexing, all this perplexity in life, this persecution and this knocking down occurs, God is guarding the earthen vessel. He's guarding this earthen vessel because of the treasure that's inside. And that's the personal experience of our own inadequacy, our own weakness, along with God's almighty power and His grace that transforms every difficult situation for us. And notice with me again in verse 10 and 11 that the characteristic of the clay pot is that they're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And this basically sums up what's going on in verse 8 and 9. And why is this so? Well, we've looked at it a couple of times, but it needs to be repeated, that the life of Christ also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested, may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Once again, notice with me that this is a continual delivery to death. It's not just a one-time deal. It's a continual. We're always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that His life may be revealed in us. That's the purpose of it. And when we understand that and have the right perspective, we don't lose heart. In verse 12, we're given the result of all of this. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And this needs to be our attitude, dying in order to live. The clay pot is carrying about death itself. It's carrying about the death of Jesus, the cross. Those of you that know me well enough, you always hear me say, man, this is killing me. You ever felt that way? Man, this is killing me. Well, that's a very biblical statement. We've just read it. Paul wrote later on to Timothy saying, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And Jesus told us the same thing, right? In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Look, we're either going to be overcome or we're going to be overcomers. And Christ has given us the power to overcome. We've overcome the world. How? By faith, we're told. That's how we overcome. What? Faith in the clay pot? No, faith in the treasure inside the clay pot. So it's a dying to self. And God allows us in order that His glory will shine forth. And just as Paul believed that his own sufferings were a means through which God could minister to the Corinthians, it's the same process that God allows in our own life. We have to go through this death. And we have to go through this death in us so that there's life in you. In other words, life in others. The life in others is the end of verse 12, and that's the joy of all Christian experience. When you witness to an unbeliever or you recognize an unbeliever and then all of a sudden this unbeliever becomes saved. Now he's a child of God and he's a believer. And you see the new life in him. You see that he's a new creation in Christ. Doesn't that fill you with joy? Death in you. That there would be life in others. Therefore, because of that, we won't lose heart. And in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, that's the same attitude of faith, according to what it's written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. The belief that Paul had in his heart is flowing out from Paul. And the great news of Christ in us, it's too good to keep to ourselves. So what do? We talk about it, right? Verse 14, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. That's the attitude and the perspective that we have to have. Knowing that the Lord will raise us up. And He enabled Paul to do that during his own hardship and through his own sufferings. And He's done that in our own life and He will continue to do that. Paul knew in verse 14 that God would deliver him. And it's this confidence and this perspective in the midst of these very difficult times that's founded in the knowledge of the resurrection power of Jesus. Paul was very, very familiar with trials. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells us about it where he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." He wants us to know about something. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this fact. Of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength. So that we even despaired of life. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that you're in the midst of something that is just weighing on you so heavy, you don't even know how to measure it? And you just want to check out? And you just felt like, man, this is it. I'm done. My life's over. I just want out of here. Do you ever feel that way? Well, Paul did. And he wrote about it. And he lived to tell us about it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And why? In verse 9 he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we could not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. That's why God allowed it. Not that they would trust in themselves or that he would trust in himself, but that he would trust God who raised him from the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. Paul had that experience in his past. He was delivered from so great a death. And who does deliver us? Present tense. He's doing it right now. And also, he will still deliver us. He's going to do it in the future. And that reality exists for us. That's what verse 14 is all about. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus up will also raise us up. Now, verse 15, for all these things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And that's what it's all about. It's all about suffering and these afflictions that Paul endured for the benefit of others. That unmerited favor, that God's grace, his faithfulness, his mercy, his goodness and his kindness would be extended to more and more people. That's what it's all about. That the overflowing of God's grace in our lives causes more and more people to have thanksgiving. And in doing so, it's done to the glory of God. And this should be our experience in our own lives, in this ministry, in the body of Christ as a whole. As we see God's grace spreading through the lives of believers and through the ministry, it should cause our hearts to explode with thanksgiving. And what's the result of that? Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Isn't that awesome? Knowing that all these things are for your sakes, and knowing that he who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us up. Where is the best place to experience God's resurrection power? In a graveyard. When we're dying. When this is killing me. When I'm 6 feet under and I have no idea how to get out of it. That's when God's glory is revealed. And you come through that trial, you resist that temptation, you come through that affliction, and others say, there's no way this guy could have done that apart from the power and the glory of God. That's right. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's when we know the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the same way when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus. And I'll close with this. Jesus said, did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? It's no different for us. And that's the reason we don't have to lose heart. And as we began the study, we began with those words, therefore we do not lose heart. And in verse 16, we see it again, these beautiful bookends that hold up these characteristics of a godly life between them. As we carry forth the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in this dark and ungodly world. Why? That the excellence may be of the power of God and not of us. And therefore, let us not lose heart as we continue to serve up God's grace in this world that needs grace and mercy. Will you pray with me? Father, you're an awesome God. You're a great God, and we sing about that a lot, Lord. And we thank you that you've given us your truth in these pages, and that you've given us an encouragement as we press on in our walk with the Lord, that as we press on and run this race, we don't have to lose heart. Even though we feel our life is falling apart, you've given us this treasure and you've provided us a way and a power to live this life that you've called us to live, Father. And I just pray for every man and woman that's in this room, Lord God. And I pray for anybody that is going through some crushing experiences right now, hard-pressed experiences. I pray, Father, that if they're in a situation where they just don't know which way to turn, I pray, Father, that in that place where they feel persecuted and knocked down, that you would just lift them up, that the power of God would be seen in and through their lives. And we thank you that you've given us your truth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.